This morning I'm continuing our practice during the Advent Christmas season of preaching from below, preaching from the table. This Advent season we're taking four Sundays, began last Sunday and continuing today and the next few Sundays after, to look at stories in the Old Testament that we call theophanies. Theophany, theo, God, phiani, appearance, a seeing. Theophany, the appearance, some of the appearances of God to His people in the Old Testament. We looked last week at Genesis 18, the story of God appearing to Abraham and Sarah. We're considering today the story of God's appearance to Jacob at the ford of Jabbok. And we'll look next week at Joshua 5, the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua. And then in Daniel, God's appearance to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and even His appearance in some sense to Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now the reason that we're looking at these stories of theophanies, these appearances to God throughout the Old Testament, is we want to remember that the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh, coming near to His people, that wasn't something that just sort of happened out of the blue. No, God, ever since the sin of Adam and Eve, has been drawing near to His people, coming close to them, coming to them. And that is a story that culminates, really, and is fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. But it's a story that has been happening since the very beginning. And of course, the coming of Jesus in the flesh gives us confidence that God also comes to us today, and He will come again on the last day to make all things new. Now, last week, we thought about this question. Why does God come to us? Why does He draw near to us? We looked at the way in which God drew near to Abraham and Sarah to give, especially to Sarah, to give her laughter, to give her joy and gladness. But that's not the only reason God comes to His people. We see also in our text this morning, as we ask this question, why does God come to Jacob in this story? We see that sometimes God comes near to His people that He might wrestle with them, that He might wrestle with them. It is not all joy and sweetness and light when God comes. Sometimes God comes to wrestle with His people. Listen again now to God's holy word as it comes to us from Genesis 32. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, we find this. The same night he, that is Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Then the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we're gathered here together this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now the Bible, if you read it, if you actually read it, you go through the stories, some of the stories in the back especially. It's a book of strange stories, right? But this story of Jacob and the man who came to him in the night at the ford of Jabbok and wrestled with him, this has to be one of the most strange stories in all of the Scriptures, I think. Now, Jacob, of course, he's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. He is the son of the child of promise, of Isaac, the child of laughter that was brought, the announcement of whom was brought last week when we looked at that passage in Genesis 18. This is that old, barren, infertile couple's grandson, Jacob. But Jacob, he's not the only son of Isaac, of course. If you remember back in the story, he has a brother. He has a twin brother. And actually, when those twin boys were born, Esau, the older brother, came out first. But as he came out of his mother Rebekah's womb, there was a hand grasping his ankle. And that hand, of course, belonged to Jacob. Jacob was pulling on his brother as if to pull him back so that he could go first, so that he could be the firstborn. And that picture of Jacob grasping his brother's heel, that becomes paradigmatic for Jacob's life. Because even though Jacob was the younger brother of the two, he really spent his young adulthood wrestling with Esau for prominence, right? For the birthright. And then wrestling with his father Isaac to gain his favor, to gain his blessing, even going so far as dressing up like Esau and tricking his father, deceiving him, and therefore gaining the blessing that he desired, the blessing that Isaac meant to give to his firstborn son. But even though Jacob, the wrestler, he gained that blessing, he also lost something, right? He lost his family that day. He had to go to a strange and foreign place, go live with his uncle, his mother's brother, so that his brother Esau wouldn't put him to death. But in that place, what Jacob discovered was that he still was grasping a heel. He was still wrestling. He began to wrestle almost immediately with his uncle, with Laban. Remember how Laban deceives Jacob in a turn of events, right? He deceives Jacob into marrying the wrong sister, quote unquote, the sister that Jacob didn't want to marry. And so Jacob wrestles with Laban over that issue and over the labor that he offers him. And then he wrestles with him as he takes care of his flocks and begins, actually in some sense, to deceive Laban and gather wealth for himself. And now finally, Jacob, towards the end of his life, is beginning to travel back to his home. He knows that his father is aged now. He wants to return home before he dies. And on the last night before he re-enters the promised land, he stops on the ford of Jabbok. He sends forward all his wives and his children and his flocks, and he waits there alone. And in the night, a man appears in the darkness. Can you imagine that? Right? You're just sleeping alone, maybe you're praying, and then suddenly in the darkness, a man wrestling with you, wrestling all night long. And then the day begins to dawn, and the man reaches down and he puts his hip out of joint. He just touches him, but suddenly Jacob is almost falling to the ground, right? He's crumbling from the touch of this man in the darkness. Right? The fight is over at that point. Jacob is broken. He's defeated. He never really had a chance of winning this battle, but still he refuses to let go, right? Still he's holding on like he held on to the heel of his brother. It is the only thing he has left, strength left to do. He grasps this man that he knows by this point is not just a man. And he refuses to let go until he receives his blessing. Now, what do we make of this story, this strange story of Jacob in the darkness wrestling this man? Christian interpreters through the centuries, they focused really on two primary points of meaning regarding this passage. First, they've agreed, and I agree with them, that this experience of wrestling with God at the brook of Jabbok was meant to teach Jacob and meant to teach us something about Jacob's life. It was meant to teach him that all of his life, not just this one night, but all of his life up to that point, and really all of his life after this point, he had actually been in a wrestling match with God. You see, it wasn't actually his brother Esau or his father Isaac or his uncle Laban or his wives Rachel and Leah or his sons that he had been wrestling with all of those years up to this day, up to this night. Behind all of those experiences, behind all of those men and women, right, behind everything that had come into Jacob's life, good and bad, right, his wife's barrenness, his estrangement from his family, his daily struggle to lay claim to the promise of the covenant by faith, behind all these things that had come into Jacob's life was God. God was the one who had been wrestling with Jacob all of those days, all his life, though he had not known it, perhaps, until that point. Now, secondly, Christian interpreters have agreed also that this story is given to us not just to show us that Jacob had actually been wrestling with God all of his life, but also that Jacob's wrestling match with God that night at the ford of Jabbok, it's actually paradigmatic for us. It's paradigmatic for any who would know God, who would seek to follow him. To be a Christian means to be called into this experience, into a kind of wrestling match with God. You see, when our God comes to us, it is not always just sweetness and light. It is also, many times, to strive with us, to wrestle with us, to struggle with us. But what does that mean, really? After all, none of us have really had this experience. None of us have slept alone in a brook, probably, and in the night faced a wrestler who turns out to be God himself. So what does it mean that God comes to us to wrestle with us? I think part of the answer to that question is found in the way in which the Christian document, the historical document, the Heidelberg Catechism, answers this question. The question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? Now, that word providence is just a Christian word, technical term that means God's sovereignty, God's power, God's ruling over all things. What do we believe when we say we believe in God's providence? Here's how the Heidelberg answers that question. It says, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All those things come to us not by chance, but by the hand of our Father. Ever since I first heard that catechism question about 20 years ago, it's hard for me even to read it without sort of a lump sticking in my throat. It's so powerful, the way it articulates that reality. You see, what the catechism question is saying there, an answer is saying there, is that all those common phrases that we use sometimes to describe our experiences in life, right? We say, well, that's just the way things go, right? Or it is what it is, or that's just life. We say those kinds of things. We say these phrases to sort of pretend as though the universe were impersonal, right? As though fate was simply some kind of random cast of the die that we sort of just all suffer the consequences of. What this answer is articulating is that those phrases are false. That they aren't true. It isn't just the way it is. That's not just life. No, all these things come to us by God's hand. With intention. Not randomly. But with intention. What this catechism question teaches us, what this story of Jacob's life, his wrestling at the ford of Jabbok, teaches us is that all things that come to us, good and bad, right, all things, joyful and hard things, all things, fruitfulness and barrenness, health and sickness, riches and poverty, life and death, all these things come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. And all these things, God is calling us to draw close to him, to wrestle with him, to cry out to him, in our suffering, to rejoice with Him in our triumphs, to push through those obstacles that are before us that He put there, and to cling to Him by faith, to above all, no matter what happens, refuse to let go. That's what Jacob does, right? He refuses to let go, even when he knows he is finished, even when he knows he has lost the match. Unless we think this sort of concept of wrestling with God, right, it's just an Old Testament thing. That's what God did in the olden days. It's so different now with Jesus. Did you hear that story of the Canaanite woman in Matthew? The way that she was pushed aside by Jesus and dismissed almost, and she had to keep coming back and pushing at Him and asking Him and pleading with Him and arguing with Him even. How she wouldn't take no for an answer until He healed her little girl. Did you hear the story of Paul and his experience of a thorn in the flesh, of a certain kind of suffering? We don't know exactly what it was, but something that he wanted gone from his life, but God wouldn't take it. God said no. Have you heard the story in John 6 of Peter and the apostles after Jesus sends away so many of His followers with a hard teaching about His body and His blood? And how He asks His disciples, are you going to leave as well? You remember how they said, they didn't say, no, Jesus, why would we do that? We understand everything you just said. Right? It's really obvious. I don't know what these other people thought. No, they say, to whom shall we go? Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, we don't understand, but what other choice do we have but to grasp and to hang on to You? Because You have those words of eternal life. Why does God do this? Why does He do it not just in the life of Jacob, but in the life of all of His saints, in our lives? Why does He come to us and wrestle with us? I think the answer to that question is really found in this passage as well. Look in verse 30 about how Jacob describes his experience of wrestling with God the morning after. We're told that he called that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. You see, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face. It's interesting. He doesn't call it, oh, that's the place where I wrestled God and I survived. He says, that's the place where I saw God face to face. You see, Jacob seems to understand that the point of the wrestling is not, in the end, the wrestling itself. The point is the intimacy that comes through the wrestling, in the midst of the wrestling, through the frustration, through the hard questions, through the refusal to give up, the refusal to let go. It comes through the kind of faith that grows when you don't learn all the answers, but you refuse to let go of the one who you know has the words of life. You see, because our God doesn't only come to us to wrestle with us, He also comes, the story shows us, to bless us, to give us a name, to show us His face. But all those things, it's important to see that, all those things that Jacob experiences that night, it only comes through the wrestling. The wrestling isn't like something else that happens and then suddenly he gets to see God. No, it's in the wrestling that he sees God face to face. That intimacy that we long for, it comes through that experience. And it comes with a price as well, right? Jacob left that morning limping as he went out to meet the dawn. Jacob saw God face to face. He got the blessing. He got the name. But he also paid a price. He received a limp, a wound in return. And I can promise you, if you do this, right, if you enter into the arena with God, if you seek to know Him and wrestle with Him, you will be wounded as well. This limp, it's paradigmatic of anyone who follows after Christ. Because there's no way to hold on to God without receiving the wound of His love. As we close this morning, I just want to close with two questions. First is this. First, brothers and sisters, do you know that when God comes to you today, just as he came to Jacob, he comes to wrestle with you? Do you know that he loves you so much that he's not content to let your faith remain immature and untested? But he will come to wrestle with you. He will. He will bring difficulty into your life so that you learn to cry out to him in a new way. That he will sometimes say no when you ask him to take away the hardship. That he will wound you in the struggle with his hands of love. Now I know that for some of you, for many of you, I know that this idea, maybe all of you, of wrestling with God, it is not something that's just sort of theoretical, right? I'm just up here talking about abstract things that you don't know anything about. I know that you know what this is like. I know this has been your experience of your life, even the experience of your past year. I know there are jobs that fell through, that there are obstacles in your marriage that seem like they won't go away. I know there are challenges in your children's life that you wish weren't there. I know there are disappointments and griefs in your personal lives and in your family's lives as well. And what I'm saying is that this text invites you to see and confess and believe that each of those places is not just a place where you're struggling against the overwhelming randomness of the universe, but a place where you're actually wrestling with God himself. That this is the God who comes to you, the God who comes to you in the midst of these things and says, I am here with you in this. And here now in the midst of this, this is where you will learn to cling to me. This is where you will learn to hold fast. This is where you will learn to not let go. That's the first question. Do you know that this is what God does? And he does it for you? Here's my second question. Do you know that when God comes to wrestle with you, when he does this thing in the darkness in our lives, that he does it because he loves you? Because he loves you? Because he wants to know you? Because he wants you to be prepared to see his face? Because he wants you to know him? That's why he does it. Do you know that this is the path, actually, to real intimacy with him? This path of wrestling, this, in the end, is the path to the blessing that he gives. And the blessing that he gives is to see his face. That's why he does it. To show you his face, to give you himself. That's the blessing Jacob received. That's the blessing that came into his life through this experience. That's the blessing that the living Christ has for you. It is himself. It is to know him. It is to see his face. It's that you might know him more and more through all the seasons of your life until with Jacob you're able to say, I have seen God face to face in all of these things. And yet my life has been delivered. This morning I want to close by reading a quote. It's on the back of your orders of worship. It's a quote that comes from a letter written by Philip Brooks, who's a 19th century hymn writer, the man who wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem that we just sang earlier. Now, towards the end of Brooks's life, 2 years before his death, actually, though of course he didn't know it at the time, he writes this letter to his niece. And I'm reading this letter because I think it describes almost perfectly this way in which we come to know intimacy with God, not in a moment, but through the seasons of wrestling with him in our lives. He says, "My dear Addison, the more I've thought it over, the less in some sense I've seemed to say. And yet the more sure it has seemed to me that these last years have had a peace and a fullness which there did not used to be." Remember, he writes this at the end of his life. He says, "I say it in deep reverence and in humility. I do not think it is the mere quietness of advancing age. I am sure that it is a deeper knowledge and truer love of Christ. And it seems impossible that this should have come in any way except by the experience of life. I find myself pitying the friends of my youth who died when we were 25 years old, because whatever may be the richness of the life to which they have gone, they never can know that particular manifestation of Christ which He makes to us here on earth at each successive period of our human life. All experience comes to be, but more and more of pressure of His life on ours. It does not come by one flash of light or one great convulsive event. It comes without haste and without rest in this perpetual living of our life before Him. And all our history, all our changes of circumstance, all our changes of thought gets its meaning and its value from this constantly growing relation to Christ. I cannot tell you now how personal this grows to me. He is here. He knows me, and I know Him. It is no figure of speech. It is the realest thing in the world. And every day makes it more real. And one wonders with delight what it will grow to as the years go on. This is the God who comes to us. This is the God who wrestles with us. This is the living Christ that Brooks is describing. The one who will not let us go, who will not let us let go of Him until He gives us His blessing. And that blessing is to see Him face to face. That is the blessing. And friends, I cannot tell you, I am not at the end of my life, I hope. But I also cannot tell you how personal this grows to me. He is here. He knows me. And I know Him. And it is no figure of speech. It is not a metaphor. It is the realest thing in all the world. And every day makes it more real. And one wonders with delight where it will go in the years to come. Because this night that we find ourselves in which we wrestle our God, this night does not last forever, because the morning star will come. And Jesus Himself will make with His own hands, right, that place where we will stand and we will say with Him, not only I have seen my God in the darkness, but I see Him now in the light. And I will go on seeing Him forevermore, face to face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.